you brought a Bible this morning with you, now would be a good time to take it out and turn to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 11. And as you're getting situated there, let me just a couple of follow-up comments. The intro to HLPC class that we're going to conduct via Zoom next Saturday is for those of you who might have interest in joining our church, just to kind of understand better who we are, what we're committed to, and also so you can make an informed decision. It doesn't obligate you to join. So if you want to be a part of that, again, it's through Zoom. We'll send you the link. Just use the connection card. And also, this Wednesday night, we're going to try a fellowship meal in the fellowship hall, a soup and salad type of gathering. There's no charge, but what are we collecting? So there's some things going towards Abba House. Okay, so if you caught that or not, those of you on the live stream, I'm sure you did not. It's women's hygiene-related items. So, and we'll send you an email. Watch your email. We'll send you reminders. We'll be wanting some numbers and you know, that kind of. There'll be a link in an email. So, anyway, that's Wednesday night at 5:30. And then we'll have Bible study at 7, and that's here via Zoom. So, anyway, just some little follow-up. Hebrews 11, we're going to be considering together this morning verses 30 through 40 from Hebrews 11 as we continue to work our way through this book of Scripture. Would you please stand, if you're able, as I read for us these verses of Scripture. Hebrews 11, beginning at verse 30. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient, because she had given a friendly welcome to the spies. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release so that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Oh God, we do thank you for your word. We thank you every week. And we pray for help of your Spirit to understand your word, to understand what it means to live by faith. Point us to Jesus, the author and finisher and perfecter of our faith, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please have a seat. Is it worth it? Is it worth it? That's a question we often ask ourselves. Students in math class, and I'm being married to a math teacher, often ask that question. Is this worth it? You know, am I going to use this? Why do I need to learn algebra? Will I ever use this in real life? Is it worth it? Maybe you're on a strict diet. Is it worth it? Is this diet going to help me lose weight? Maybe it's a class or a degree you're pursuing. Is this degree going to do anything for me? I missed that comment. I wish I had paid attention. So, is it worth it? That's a question that the author of Hebrews, I believe, answers in regard to, is it worth it following after Jesus? We know the context. We mention it every week. We know the point of this letter. We're going to remind ourselves again, this is a book written to those who are asking the is it worth it question. That's one way of expressing it. Is it worth following Jesus? Maybe we made a mistake. Maybe we should have stayed in Judaism and not gone after Jesus. Maybe he's not the answer. we're seeking. And the author of Hebrews spends a lot of time talking about, no, he's better. There's no reason to turn your back on Jesus. He's far superior to anyone or anything you can imagine. In fact, what God wants from you is to live by faith in Jesus. And this is what it looks like, according to chapter 11. That's where we find ourselves. But the question remains, is it worth it? You know, one of the few things I remember from economics classes that I took in college is the concept of opportunity cost. Opportunity cost. Every decision you make has an opportunity cost. If you decide you're going to spend the evening watching TV, the opportunity cost could have been a conversation with your spouse or reading a book. It costs you something. Every decision has an opportunity cost. And so that's a question that's being asked by those to whom this letter is addressed. Is it worth it? And what this chapter from the book of Hebrews really illustrates for us is, again, what it means to live by faith, to live out Galatians 2:20. We've come to this verse a few times as sort of a theme verse of Hebrews 11. I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I think that's a good summary verse, theme verse for Hebrews 11. And so the case studies have been presented to us. This is what it looks like to live by faith. Let's look at Abraham. Let's look at Sarah. Let's look at Isaac and Jacob and Joseph. Let's look at Moses' parents. Let's look at Moses. Let's look at the people of Israel. And the look continues. And I think what we can gain from these verses that we've read this morning is a focus on why it's worth it to follow Jesus, why it's worth it to live a life of faith. I think that question can be answered in these verses. Why it's the answer is a resounding yes, it's worth it. Yes, it's worth it. And believe it or not, we've got five reasons to consider this morning why it's worth it to follow Jesus and to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. And the first reason is this from this passage, and we'll try to move quickly. Because of the overwhelming circumstances we face, because of the overwhelming circumstances of life we face. Look at verse 30 of Hebrews 11. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. Now, let's don't miss the repeated phrase that keeps coming up. It's by faith. By faith, it's the life of faith, a life that moves forward in obedience with confidence and courage, all the while resting on the promises and character of God. That's a life of faith, a life that moves forward in obedience with confidence and courage, all the while resting on the finished and completed work of Jesus Christ, the character and promises of God. That's a life of faith. And verse 30 talks about Jericho. All right, we've gone from verse 29, the Israelites on the shores of the Red Sea, and now we fast forwarded in the history of God's people to Moses' successor, Joshua, and they're entering into the Promised Land, and here's this great walled city that they're to take. And so they gather around, the military leaders of Israel gather around Joshua, their general, and they say, all right, General, what are your orders? What are the plans for taking this city? What have you heard from God so that we can defeat this city and take it as our own? He says, here's the plan. We're going to walk around it. And by the way, we're not going to say anything. General Joshua, that's crazy. Who takes a walled city like that? But that's what God told them to do. For 7 days, march around that city in silence. And on the seventh day, blow the trumpets. And of course, what happened? The walls fell and they took the city. It was a great picture for them. I think God was teaching his people, as you get into this land, the only way you're going to take it is because of me. At times, you're going to be tempted to trust yourself, but remember, it's all of me. But it required faith on the part of Joshua, but it required faith on the part of the people to go along with the plan. A walled city, an overwhelming circumstance. And God says, take it in the most ludicrous of fashions. I am very hypersensitive about not ever coming off as a prosperity gospel preacher. You know, I'm just not a Joel Osteen fan. I'm just going to tell you, right? That's not biblical Christianity. It is not biblical Christianity to say that the only thing between you and eternal health and eternal wealth is your faith. That's basically what a prosperity gospel preacher proclaims. It's a, you know, the phrase is name it and claim it, right? Just speak it, believe it, and it's yours. God's just waiting to give you every earthly blessing you could ever imagine. And that's not biblical Christianity. And I'm hypersensitive to coming off that way. That being said, we don't want to go to the other extreme. And the other extreme is this. We live like a bunch of deists. You know what deists are? God put the world in motion, and then he just sits back and lets things run on their own. We don't want to be the types that never believe that God's never at work. God is at work. This is his world. And God can bring down walled cities. That's what he did for his people. He's a big God. He can do big things. In fact, his word says he can do more than we ask or imagine. That's what it says of him. And so living by faith means we can trust him when we're overwhelmed and the odds seem stacked against us. I believe that's what Hebrews wants us to learn this morning. That's what living by faith looks like. That's why it's worth it. 1 John 5:14-15. And this is the confidence we have toward him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us in whatever we ask, we know that we have the request that we ask of him. We can pray big prayers. We should pray big prayers. I love this line from one of Newton's hymns, John Newton, who authored Amazing Grace. We've sung this hymn. This stanza comes out. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power are such, none can ever ask too much. Let's not be afraid to ask big prayers of God. We don't do it in a demanding way. See, the prosperity preachers get it wrong because if they come to it like, the only thing between you and all these blessings is you just don't have enough faith. And if we're not careful, you know, my 2-year-old grandson would eat for every meal. I told you this before. He would eat gummy worms for every meal. That's his, hey, look, it's multicolored. It's like vegetables, right? It's gummy worms. And that's like us coming to the Lord. Lord, I want gummy worms all the time. That's what I want. And God, being infinitely wise, gives us what we need according to his will. But having said that, we don't want to minimize his power to provide. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. For his grace and power such, none can ever ask too much. We want to live by faith because we face walled cities. We want to trust him and rest in him. That's reason one why it's worth it, because of the overwhelming circumstances of life that we face. Another reason following Jesus is worth it, the life of faith is worth it, is because of the life-changing power of the gospel. Look at verse 31. By faith, Rahab the prostitute did not perish with those who were disobedient because she'd given a friendly welcome to the spies. All right, we're back in Jericho. We're back in Joshua chapter 2. The spies have been sent into the city to scout things out. And Rahab hid those spies from the city leaders, the spies from Israel. And because of her faith in the one true and living God, her life, the life of her family, is spared. And she was willing to do that. As she told those spies, she says, we've seen what God's done for you. We have seen and heard what he did in providing you freedom from the Egyptians. For the Lord your God, she says, he is God in the heavens above and on the earth beneath. Her faith in the Lord led her to value him above all else. And what God did in Rahab's life, the prostitute, there was this great U-turn, this great turning life upside down. She marries a man named Salmon. All right, it's spelled like the fish, right? That was her husband. And they have a son whose name is Boaz. And who does Boaz become? The grandfather of David, the king. She is David's great-grandmother. And her name is listed in the genealogy of Jesus. Rahab the prostitute is mentioned in the book of James as a picture of faith. Is that not turning the world upside down in Rahab's behalf? That's what God does. The life of faith is worth it because of the life-changing, life-reversing, generational change the gospel can and does bring. You see, the life of faith is living with hope for relationships, living with hope for others, living with hope for ourselves. God can and does bring change. What he did for Rahab. Living by faith is worth it. Why? Because of life's overwhelming circumstances. Because of the life-changing power of the gospel. Thirdly, because it's how I can know God's strength in my weakness. The life of faith is worth it because it's how I can know God's strength in my weakness. Look at verses 32 and following. And what more shall I say? For time would fail me to tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, of David and Samuel and the prophets who through faith conquered kingdoms, enforced justice, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong out of weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight, women received back their dead by resurrection. And that's an impressive list of impressive deeds, is it not? Kingdoms conquered, justice enforced, promises claimed, the mouths of lions stopped. That has to be referring to Daniel. That evening he spent in the lion's den, fires quenched. Think of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who refused to worship the gods of Nebuchadnezzar and were placed in that furnace, and their lives were spared. Foreign armies put to flight. That's going to happen with Moses, going to happen with Joshua. The Assyrian army getting routed in a dramatic way in the days of Isaiah under King Hezekiah. Verse 35 talks about resurrection from the dead. We've got multiple widows in the Old and New Testament whose sons were brought back to life. There was no social help in those days. There was no Social Security help. If a widow didn't have a son or family member, they were left destitute often. And so we see that under Elijah, widow's son is raised. Jesus raises a son from the dead, the widow of Nain. Of course, you can't help but remember Lazarus being raised from the dead. I mean, this is an impressive list. This is the big deeds. This is the big stuff. But I'm struck by the names that are given. Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets. That's a mixed bag. All those names don't impress us. Now, why would I say that? I think about Gideon. Well, Gideon's impressive, right? He only had 300 guys and ran off the Midianites. Yeah, but remember Gideon's story? I don't know if you recall this. Gideon's famous for this lamb's fleece. And sometimes people think, I'm going to put out a fleece. That's kind of Christianese. I'm going to test God, make sure so I can know his will. You know, when Gideon did that, that was not an act of faith. God had told him through his angel what he wanted him to do. And basically what Gideon said to God was, I'm not really sure it's you, and I'm not really sure that's what you're telling me. Let me test it. I'll put the fleece out in the dew, and if it shows up dry in the morning, I'll know it's God. And then when that happens, he goes, I'm not real sure. Let me do the opposite is true. I mean, he wasn't really the man of faith that we want him to be. I mean, Gideon, what about Barak? Barak was a judge in the days of the judges, and he initially refused God's instruction to go and lead the people. Mixed bag there. Samson. Now, Samson almost shocks us that his name is mentioned in this chapter. You talk about a guy who was flawed, who had character flaws. You read the story of Samson, we think about his strength and his long hair, but he was a man of great lusts. Of great appetites. Really, the picture of faith in Samson's life was in death, more so almost in life. He's a character, but he's a mixed bag. Jephthah, he was a judge. He did some great things, but he's probably best known for this really foolish and rash vow he took that ended up costing the life of his daughter. And then David, we think, look, there's the example for us. I mean, defeated Goliath, wrote Psalms, conquered Jerusalem and made it his city, greatest king in Israel. Yeah, but we also know the other part of his story, adultery, murder, caved in to, wouldn't deal with his son Absalom and basically cost the kingdom great suffering and heartache. Now, Samuel, you got to admit, Samuel's a guy, he's at the top of the character list. Well, yeah, it's hard to find things to criticize Samuel about, although his sons did not follow in the faith. Samuel had his own struggles. Here's the point. What's plain from them is what's said of them in verse 34, that they became, that they were made strong out of weakness. And he's listed for us names that know weakness. And living by faith is how we know God's strength in our weakness. Remember the Apostle Paul's words in 2 Corinthians 12? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power, God says to Paul, is made perfect in weakness. You see, living a life by faith is we're giving God the opportunity to use our weakness to display His strength. That's what living by faith does for us. In fact, our weaknesses are God's opportunities. Our weaknesses are God's opportunities. For some reason, I was thinking about this principle, God using exhibiting strength in our weakness. I thought of a pastor whose name was Charles Simeon. Charles Simeon was an English pastor in the Church of England in the 18th century, godly, Bible-believing pastor. And, of course, this was the Church of England. This was 18th century, and you were assigned a church, right? It was a top-down approach. So Charles Simeon was given a church in Cambridge. The church was Holy Trinity Church in Cambridge. And he was not the choice of the people of that church. He was 23 years of age. He's assigned this church. They didn't like him. They didn't like him at all. He'd walk down the street and people would mock him and make comments. This is what's really interesting about the way life was back then. In those days, you basically, in effect, as a member of the community, almost rented your pew in the church. Your tithes and offerings paid for your pew, and so you had an assigned pew. It was yours. In fact, if you ever go into First Presbyterian Church in Macon, you'll notice those pews are numbered. It goes back to that practice of your tithes sort of renting your pew. And where am I going with this? Well, what happened was he was so despised by the people in that community that they would lock their pews. I'm not sure how they did it, but somehow they would lock their pews and not show up. And so people wanted to come and hear Charles Simeon preach and to stand up the entire service. I'm not expecting anybody to be doing that here. But that's what had to happen. Now, you had to think to yourself, Charles Simeon had to think at some point, you had to ask yourself this question. He had to be asking this question. Is this worth it? Who needs these people? Who needs the ministry? But Charles Simeon ended up having a tremendous impact on students who came through Cambridge, who heard him preach, on pastors over the generations. God used that moment, that place of weakness, and did great things. So here's the question. Where do you see your weakness this morning? Is it as a parent? Is it as a husband or wife? Is it your weakness to bear witness to Jesus faithfully in any way, shape, form, or fashion? Do you see your weakness even as a disciple? Hey, you're in a good place. God's power is made evidence in our weakness. That's why it's worth it to follow Him. Is it worth to live a life of faith in Jesus? Yes, because of life circumstances that overwhelm us. The life-changing power of the gospel is how I can know God's strength in my weakness. Fourthly, it's because of my need to endure suffering. My need to endure suffering. Let's pick up again in verse 35. Some were tortured, refusing to accept release that they might rise again to a better life. Others suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were killed with a sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. You know, here we get to the part of Hebrews. I really don't want to read, talk about, or preach about. I'd rather stay in the quench the power of fire, stopping the mouths of lions. I like that. I like that life of faith. But I get to this part of Hebrews 11. It's like, this is not my cup of tea. This is not my desire. This is not my best life now, right? And we read this, and we know this has been the experience of many of God's people. We think about the Apostle Paul and Silas in chains, singing in that Philippian jail. We think of Stephen, the first martyr, being stoned to death. We think of early Christians living in caves, even living in the catacombs. Suffering and persecution are often the experience of God's people. Philippians 1 verse 29 would tell us, "For it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer for Him." And we know that what the world does when it looks at believers, they think they're not worth recognition. They're not worth kindness. But what the scriptures say, no, the world is not worthy of them. And the way that we endure such times is by faith, by trust in the Lord of glory. We can endure only by confidence in His kingship, His rule, His reign. We can only endure by His grace, only on the continued confidence and dependence that He is God and that He loves His people. I don't know what potential suffering may come our way. It could be physical suffering. There are many forms of suffering. It could be the suffering you're experiencing within your family or within a relationship. It could be suffering outright for your faith. But suffering comes. And we need to live a life of faith that we can endure with perseverance. That's why it's worth it, the life of faith. But lastly, not only is the life of faith worth it that we might endure suffering, but the life of faith in Jesus Christ is worth it. We can just put it this simply. Yeah, it's worth it because Jesus is better. It's worth it because Jesus is better. And we get to that in verses 39 and 40. "And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect." God provided something better. There's that word in Hebrews. The Old Testament believers had a persevering faith. It looked forward, and they're commended to us for their faith amidst triumph, amidst trial. But it was a faith that looked forward nonetheless. And we're told they looked forward to something better provided for us. I like the way Dennis Johnson sums up these verses in this way, in this one sentence. "By Jesus' blood, both they who pre-hoped in the Messiah and we who hear Him speaking salvation in these last days are together perfected, cleansed, and qualified to draw near to God." That's what the author of Hebrews is saying. God's provided something better, someone better. It's Jesus, and it's through Him that believers before and after His work are drawn near. Jesus is better. Of course, it's worth living a life of faith in Him. You know, in past few years, I've had an opportunity with Connie and members of my family to see some spectacular scenery I'd never seen before. We got to see some great sights in Alaska, and then last summer, Connie and I visited Yellowstone National Park. And it was impressive. I mean, I want to go back, but I want to say this: it was beautiful and it was stunning, but it was not immeasurably more than I could have imagined. Why is that? Well, I'd seen pictures. I've seen mountains before. I mean, and these were stunning mountains, and I want to go look at them again. You know, I wish we had those kind of mountains around here I could wake up to. But it was stunning, but I didn't blow a mental gasket. I'd seen pictures. I'd watched YouTube videos, right? I'd seen it before. Connie got me a book for Christmas that I didn't ask for, but I'm glad she bought it. She saw it and thought I'd like it. You might like it too. This is the Paul Bankson book plug of the week, right? I'm kind of getting into those. The title of this book is "God is Always Better Than We Can Imagine." The author's name is Ian Wright. It's a Banner of Truth publication. God is always better than we can imagine. What the author does is he takes that phrase from Ephesians 3. "Now to Him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine." And he gives 31 meditations on how God is always better than we imagine. Always better than we imagine. God just, he created a world for us to live in. But he didn't just create a place for us to exist. He created a world of beauty. He created a world of blessing where food tastes good. Where we enjoy rich relationships. God's always better than we can imagine. He's not just going to save us in terms of giving us eternal life. It's going to be life in the new heavens and the new earth. It's going to be better than we can imagine or guess or even think about. Jesus is better than we can imagine. He loved us and gave himself for us. We need to get that deep down, that God is rich in mercy. And because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. And he's raised us up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's more than you and I can ever imagine. Is the life of faith worth it? Absolutely it is. Because Jesus is better, better than we can imagine. Living a life of faith is worth it. Why? Because of the overwhelming circumstances you and I have and will face. Because of the life-changing, life-reversing power of the gospel. Because the life of faith is how I can know God's strength and my weakness. Because of my need to endure suffering. But ultimately, it's all worth it simply and purely because of this. Jesus is better. Do you know Jesus this morning? Is your trust in him? Is your confidence in him? When I say confidence in him, confidence that you're right with God, not because of your own efforts, because they're futile. There's none righteous, no, not one. But your hope is in Christ as you trust in what he's done for you to live a life of perfect obedience, to die in your place on the cross, to be raised again from the dead, that he might be ascended into heaven. He goes to prepare a place for us. Is your hope and trust in him who is better? He's provided us a table this morning for his people that we might grasp hold in a fresh way. Yes, he's better. And I need him. Let's come to that table together, asking that he would help us to remember and to say, yes, it's worth it. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for the promise of your word and for the hope and confidence we have in the promises of the gospel. We pray for help to be able to say at all times and in all places, yes, knowing, trusting, and following Jesus, it's worth it. Regardless of what life may, what comes our way in your providential ordering of our lives. Lord, as we come to the Lord's table, may we be strengthened to believe that Jesus is better and that he's worth it. He's worth all that we are and all that we have. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.